You know, this particular passage and this study, assuming I do a good job of communicating it, assuming you receive it, it will dawn on you very quickly that the power to change lives that exists today in the world through God's Word and through the work of His Holy Spirit is the same power that was at work in the early believers, the ones who were living this out, the people who lived in the day when this was written, okay? When they lived in the Roman Empire. You know, the Roman Empire was a vast empire stretching from Spain, Italy, Greece, all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, Libya, Egypt. It was a vast empire, okay? Very different types of people living all throughout the empire. They're all basically subjects of Rome. Okay, so they're enslaved to some extent. So they're slaves. They're wealthy people, men and women. The women, as well as the slaves, were treated awfully. Okay, kids were discarded and thrown out, sacrificed. There was idol worship, sexual immorality. I mean, the Roman Empire, as great and as vast as it was, had a lot of problems. Along comes Jesus Christ. Along comes the power of the gospel to change lives. And you know what? Speaking of 90,000 people that died, Christians, it's estimated 6 million Christians were killed and martyred for their faith. In the Roman Empire alone, so of an empire of maybe 30 million people, 6 million were killed over 250 years before Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. 6 million. And yet, with people dying and getting killed left and right, somehow the power of the gospel advanced. And the kingdom spread, Christianity, the faith, the church. It is astounding. And so when we hear Paul's words today, if we think about what they actually lived through in that day, the evidence that what Paul is saying in our text today is demonstrated powerfully when we look back in history and we see how the gospel really did change an entire culture, and a culture that's much worse than ours even today. As much as I am really personally very, very happy about our new government, you know, there is no hope in the government. They aren't going to change one darn thing. What's going to change is when the people of this country are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then things will change, okay? It's not going to happen through politics. Okay. So, as I mentioned before, we're in a series in 1 Corinthians. Paul has written this letter to the Corinthians to motivate them to reconcile the divisions that had developed in the church. You remember that from last week? They were divided over leaders. They were divided over important practices such as communion, worship, and the ministry use of their spiritual gifts. They were focused on style over substance. Some of them preferred Apollos because he was eloquent. He really spoke in a way that they could understand. Or matters of preference. In last week's passage from 10 to 17, Paul addressed the divisions and told them to keep the main thing the main thing, to fix their broken relationships and be united in passion and focus. And today he reminds us today as well as them, that the foolish message of the cross is the basis for our unity. What brings us here today in this building? It's our unity we have in the cross. Isn't it fascinating? Think about this. That the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in his day, even had to remind them of all this. They're already Christians, and yet they've already lost sight of the cross. Martin Luther said, "We need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day." It reminds me of this quote that there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those that need to hear the gospel to be saved, and those that need to hear the gospel while they're being saved. So let's get started. I want to share another history lesson with you. I don't remember who the smart aleck was last week who said they didn't like history. I think it was a little kid over here somewhere. Anyway, I don't know if you're over there again today, but do you want to hear a history lesson? Of course, say yes, we'd love to hear it, Mel. Love to hear it, Mel. Okay, here we go, getting started. This is an Old Testament story that perfectly sets the stage for today's message. There was a great army made up of Midianites and Amalekites who marched on Israel. And that's supposed to be a great army right there. They set up camp in the valley of Jezreel. And hearing about this, Gideon, the appointed judge of Israel at the time, blew the ram's horn, representing a call to arms. And he rallied an army of warriors from the region. After rallying the troops, Gideon went to God in prayer. And this is Gideon's prayer recorded in the book of Judges. If you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. I will put out a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to help me rescue Israel as promised. And that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowlful of water. Now, believe it or not, Gideon tested God one more time. This time he wanted the fleece to be dry and for the ground to be wet. And sure enough, it was. After that, the next day, Gideon marched with his army of 32,000 men. But God was concerned that the army was too big. After all, the enemy had 120,000 swordsmen. So what's 32,000 against 120? It's just, but God thought the army was too big. Through a process of elimination, God sifted out those that he did not want to fight, and Gideon was left with 300 men. You have too many warriors with you. If I let you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they have saved themselves by their own strength. Now, doesn't this sound like a foolish plan? Can you imagine if you're one of Gideon's commanders and here you are with your troops and you're heading back home thinking, what are we doing? We're leaving 300 men to take on 120,000. It doesn't make any sense. Are you kidding me? 300 against this army? Gideon could have quoted the Apostle Paul when he said, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And that is what our message is about today. God's foolish plan to save men through the message of the cross. Unfortunately, many people today, as in Paul's day, in every generation of human existence, the last 2,000 years, has looked at the message of the cross as foolishness. The Jews demanded a sign. They want proof, like many skeptics today. And the Greeks consider it nonsense or foolishness, to believe in something that requires no effort on our part. After all, you reap only what you sow. How can you gain something for nothing? Isn't that a foolish idea? Well, it may seem foolish. Maybe you want to be responsible for your own salvation. But who would get credit for your salvation if you could achieve it by your own will, skill, goodness, or effort? You would get the credit. You would get the glory. And God would have sent his son to die on the cross for nothing. This is why God uses the foolish message of the cross to save people, because it demonstrates his wisdom and power. So here's a brief outline of Paul's word from verses 18 to 21. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. The message of the cross was planned long ago by God, and it is the wisdom and power of God in this world. In the first few sentences, Paul begins by declaring the message of the cross foolishness to those who are headed for destruction and salvation to those of us who believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of the world look foolish. Well, to start looking at this passage, let's figure out what the message of the cross is. Do you know what the message of the cross is? The message of the cross is this: you are a sinner. I am a sinner. Sin means that we miss the mark. As much as I try on my own, as much as you try, as much as we aim to do what's right, we can't quite hit the mark. This is what sin is. And sin separates us from God. Your sin separates you from God. The punishment that you deserve, as well as myself, the punishment we deserve for our sin is to have that separation last for eternity with no end in sight, no second chance, no hope, and no mercy. That separation is awful, and it lasts forever. The Bible calls it hell, or the lake of fire. It's prepared for Satan and his demons, and God wants no human beings to go there. Because God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, he hates sin because of the separation that it causes from us to him. And this is why God sent his son to the earth to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus died on the cross in our place, in your place. He paid the price for the punishment that we deserve. He was buried and resurrected on the third day. He ascended into heaven, was glorified, and sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he is the only way to salvation. There's no other name by which men can call to be saved. Jesus Christ is the way. This is the message of the cross. This is God's story for all time. And it's our story, and it's God's love story. This is the simple message that Paul preached. He didn't use words of wisdom or eloquence to try to convince people, and neither am I. He spoke the plain truth, and he trusted that the truth of the gospel, the message of the cross, would impact the lives and the hearts of his audience. And you know what? It did. And we have the evidence of that. We're sitting here today because it had power to change lives. Many of the Jews and Gentiles heard this message and thought that it was foolish. And this Greek word that Paul uses for foolish is moria. This is where we get the word moron. So those who were headed for destruction thought the message of the cross was moronic, was absurd, was ridiculous and impossible. Just like Gideon's commanders. What? We're going to do what? We're going to go home? We're going to leave the 300 of you here to take on that army? That is the plan. Notice Paul's emphasis. He says those headed for destruction. Notice that their fate is not sealed. Those headed for destruction indicates that their fate is not yet sealed, but they are in the process of perishing. C.S. Lewis said, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, a soft underfoot, without sudden turning, without millstones or signposts. The safest road to hell is a gradual one. Notice that Paul also emphasizes we who are being saved, which indicates the powerful process of sanctification. We who are being saved are being transformed. Unlike those who mock the message of the cross, we who are being saved know that it is the very power of God. The very power of God is the work of the Holy Spirit on this earth. Jesus sent him down to the earth to work in our lives after he ascended into heaven. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of power transforming each and every one of us who call in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's power draws us to God, convicts us of sin, teaches us to live godly lives, produces godly character, comforts us, and gives us spiritual gifts to accomplish the work that he prepared in advance for you to do. Do you know that God has prepared work for you? Look, I'm talking to everyone in this room. God himself has got a plan for you. He wants you to work and to serve him. The Bible says he prepared that in advance. Whatever that is, I don't know what it is. But if you're not doing it, then you're being disobedient. God prepared work in advance for us to do, and this is good news, that God called each one of us to participate in his work in redeeming the world. You personally, don't look to your neighbor, don't look to your spouse or to someone else, or maybe the younger generation, maybe they'll get it. No, it's you. Now, if you're like me, you're so far behind that you will probably never die. Okay, you guys don't remember that from Calvin and Hobbes? Okay, all right. Listen, consider this. The evidence and the signs sought by the world to believe in God is, the signs and evidence sought out by the world to believe in God is all around them if they will only open their eyes and see. The greatest sign of God's power in the world is one changed life, and that could be yours. It could be yours. You know, just sidebar, you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't know how many of you know that or not. I didn't become a Christian until I was 23. And I didn't become really faithful and committed until I was probably 26. And from the time I started to very sincerely get into God's word and start praying, God really changed my life. And the first people who would testify to that, when I went to my 10-year class reunion amongst all the people I'd spent 16 years with, or 14 years with, or however long, these people that I'd spent all these years with, quote unquote, voted me the most change of all the people in the class. It was like there was a different person showed up. Where's the Mel Workman we used to know? I'm telling you, that is the power of God. That's the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit to change a person. And that can be you. And you know what? The greatest evidence to the people around you is there's something different about you. You know, yesterday, there's something, you know, not quite right, but there's something different about you today. Think about that. That is the testimony and the power of the Holy Spirit. Your life changing. And it might be the only hope or the only witness or the only message that someone at work is ever going to hear is your changed life. You might be the greatest sign and wonder and witness that somebody who does not know Christ will ever see. In the next verse, Paul reminds the audience of the failure of human wisdom in light of God's awesome power. He says, in effect, God will destroy the very thing that they have put their confidence in, human wisdom and reasoning power. If we take a quick look at chapter 29 of Isaiah, which Paul is quoting here, we can see the reason for their self-confidence and for their pride, which resulted in spiritual blindness they could not see. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 29. And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. Because of this, I will once again astound these hypocrites with amazing wonders. The wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. So what is the reasoning for their spiritual blindness? They pay lip service to God. They mock God. And where does that leave the philosophers and the scholars and the debaters? It leaves them looking like fools. And where does that leave the educated, scholarly, sophisticated, and elite people of our day who mock the gospel and its power, looking like fools? In this next passage, Paul continues his assault on the wisdom of those who mock the gospel by claiming that God planned this message long ago. Starting in verse 21, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for a sign from heaven. It is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those who are called to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's wisdom is stronger than the greatest of human strength. The message of the cross was foolishness to the Jewish people who heard it. I want to remind you really quickly, because we all throw all the Pharisees over the boat, over the edge. The apostles themselves, who spent 3+ years with Jesus, listen. Listen to this dialogue between Jesus and his followers. After he was raised from the dead, Acts chapter 1 says this. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Right after the resurrection, the apostles kept asking him. Notice that. They kept asking him, when will you free Israel and restore our kingdom? The apostles, along with the religious leaders, all expected the Messiah to establish an earthly kingdom. The message of the cross offended the spiritual sensibilities of the Jews. How could a criminal who was executed on the cross be a pleasing sacrifice to God? This was a great stumbling block for the Jews, and God warned them that it was coming. In his letter to the Romans, Paul reminds them of this. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path, which is Jesus Christ. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Now, as time and history has unfolded, the Israelites were not, and many still have not come to terms with the message of the cross. They consider it foolish, and they're deeply offended at the very notion that this criminal executed on the cross could possibly be the one to pay the price for their sins. The message of the cross wasn't the sign that they were looking for. They missed the greatest sign. When one of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees came to Jesus and demanded a miraculous sign to prove his authority, Jesus replied, only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus is foreshadowing the very best proof that he is the Son of God. He was raised after 3 days exactly like he prophesied. And it's the greatest sign, the greatest miracle that any could hope for or ask for. The message of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews who sought a sign. And it was all nonsense to the Greeks. Nonsense. I can't believe this. This is crazy. It doesn't make any sense at all. Well, as the church expanded outside the city of Jerusalem, the message of the cross was preached by a number of missionaries, and probably the most famous is Apostle Paul, who is the author of our book and letter that we're reading today. Listen to this account as Paul is speaking to the men of Athens in the book of in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. Paul is speaking out publicly in the public square. This is what he says. He also had a debate with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, What is this babbler trying to say with all these strange ideas he's picked up? Others said, he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. Then they took him to the high council of the city. Come and tell us this new teaching, they said. You are saying some rather strange things. We want to know all about it. Notice their curiosity, intellectual curiosity. Paul, standing before the city council, shares the message of the cross, plain and simple. His audience listened, and they were fascinated with this new teaching. However, when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, "We want to hear more about this later." That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some of them joined him and became believers. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Some laughed at the message. Some joined him and became believers. The acceptance of the gospel demonstrates the power of God to change lives. And it isn't accomplished through human reasoning or persuasion. I'm never going to convince you, if you do not know Jesus Christ and are not fully committed to him, have never given your life to him, this whole entire message sounds foolish. I'm never going to convince you. Not a word out of my mouth, but the word out of my mouth, the truth, which is Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and that you need a Savior, that truth, if you allow it, will change your life. Some laughed and some accepted and became believers. The acceptance of the gospel demonstrates the power of God to change lives, and it's not accomplished through human reasoning. It is a foolish message that makes no sense. And this is precisely why God chose this means of saving people. He is the only one who gets credit for this. Otherwise, we would boast that we have saved ourselves by our own strength. Just like God's concern with the Gideon army. If I let you 32,000 people go and attack that army of 120,000, you may boast that you saved yourselves, that it was in your strength. And God's foolish plan was to sift them all away till there's only 300 left. And it makes no sense. Here's the bottom line. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world. But it is the power of God at work in the lives of the believers. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians and us today that the cross should be what unites us in the face of worldly and satanic influences. When you think back to this message, I want you to remember this about Gideon. Go back and look at that passage in chapter 6. Gideon blew the horn and called out to the region for warriors to come. Then he went to God in prayer. Isn't that exactly backwards? God demonstrates, number two about that is God demonstrates that his plans may seem foolish to those who are perishing. I want you to remember what caused the spiritual blindness of the Jews and the Greeks. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were nowhere near him. They didn't truly trust in God. They thought the whole thing was nothing but nonsense. It offended their sensibilities and their pride. When you think back to the power of God's word and the message of the cross, the simple truth that it is, I'd like you to consider something. What if God led someone to you tomorrow and they asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Or maybe something to that effect that clearly opened the door for you to have a conversation about Christ and the message of the cross. Can you imagine sharing what you know about the gospel? And how would that make you feel? Would you feel foolish? Just recount the story to yourself. I'm lost. I'm without hope. This sin inside of me separates me from God, and I can't do anything to fix it. As you share the gospel, you know that we're all sinners, we're separated from God, that Jesus paid the price for my sin, that God doesn't want me separated from him today, tomorrow, or for all eternity. This is the simple message of the gospel. And I want to challenge everyone in this room, sincerely, you can take my notes if you want to, you can find it online, you can study it and think about it. Learn the message of the cross. What is the message of the cross that this world would consider foolish? Learn how to share it. Practice it. Learn how to share this simple truth. And learn how to reference the passages of the Bible. Many of these can easily be found in the book of Romans. And ask God to give you an audience. Will you do that? Learn the message of the cross. Practice it with a friend, maybe someone you can trust. And then say, "God, I'm ready." Or even if I'm not ready, send someone my way that I can share this amazing truth with that really needs to know you. Ask God to give you an audience. And lastly, have you accepted this foolish message, or are you still trying to save yourself? Psalms 14:1 says, "Only fools say in their hearts, there is no God." Don't be foolish. Come forward today if you're ready to surrender your life to Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the foolish message of the cross. That is the hope for salvation for us and for all the world, Lord. I thank you for the power of the truth of the gospel, Lord, and the effect that it has had all throughout the centuries. And it can still have an effect today in our country, in our community, in our church, in our homes. But it has to start with one person. Let it start with me. And let everyone here say, "God, start with me." Help us, Lord, to learn the message of the gospel, to learn the message of the cross, and to ask you to send people our way that we might share it with them. We trust in the power of the message, not in ourselves, and we trust in you. Please be with us now. Keep this word sealed in our hearts that we might apply it to our lives today and tomorrow and all throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.